Right. Just a regular setup. Usually what we do is we try to go through the readings for about 40 minutes, and then we have a time of questions. So if you have a question, you can either write it in the chat box or write it down or just remember it, and we'll go through all the questions towards the end. We usually have a good half hour to do that. But if you are joining us for the first time, what a day to join us, because we are going through a great passage, I think. The Parashat HaShavua this week, what would have been read on Saturday, this last Saturday, would have been Leviticus chapters 12 and Leviticus chapter 13. Now, because it's a leap year, it's only Leviticus 12 and 13. Usually, you'd also include Leviticus 14 and 15, which is what Phil will be teaching on next week, which is, I think, 13 and 14 are the most interesting of the four chapters, and they're split up, thankfully or unthankfully. 12 and 13 is very interesting as well. You have in the Haftorah, you have the situation where in Leviticus you go through portion by portion, and the end of the last portion ended with chapter 11, which talked about the law of the animal. So it talked about like kosher, all of these different things, which one of the rabbis, Rabbi Shimlai, in Vayikra Rabbah 14.1, he actually said, look, creation, you start with the world, the foundation, then you move to the animals, and then you move to the people. So in chapter 11, you just finish with the animals. You talk about how the kosher things work, all of that. And then the very next line in chapter 12 is about childbirth, people. So you move from the animals and now you move to God's creation. So here we have it. Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant, right? And so you have the situation of birth. I need to do this real quick. And you have then a long list from chapter 12 to chapter 15 of things that are unclean, things that are full of leprosy or this or that. And I think one of the first times I read it, I don't know, I was probably like 9 or something, right? You're reading through the Bible and you get to Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, and they're long. So, like chapter 13, it's 59 verses. Chapter 14 isn't quite as long, I don't think, but it's also pretty long. And it's just, as a 9-year-old or whatever, you think, oh, it's just the same thing written over and over and over. But you do come across some very interesting things. So, verse 2, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. What is it to be unclean? That is one of the questions that we get to a lot when we go through Leviticus, because you have, like I said, 12 through 15, it's a long list of things that are unclean. And one of the things that we have to be careful of is that we don't use a simple paradigm when it comes to a word. A word can mean more than one thing sometimes. So, unclean is most commonly, when you come up against it, outside of these chapters in the Bible, it is something that is bad, often even sinful. It usually has to do with sexual sins, from adultery to things that are much worse. It has to do with idolatry. The people profane the altar of God and make it unclean. They make the temple, the tabernacle, the place where God put his name, unclean. And that is bad. Sin can make you unclean. However, what we want to be very careful of is not to put that paradigm and only that paradigm on the word unclean, right? Because uncleanliness doesn't always come from sin. So in this case, the woman is giving birth. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Obviously, if you go back to Genesis, if you're talking about, okay, you start with the animals and the foundation, and then you go to people, and God created, and it was good. And then he turns around and he says, multiply, fill the earth. So childbirth is actually one of the ways that you would potentially fulfill what God wants. It is, of course, for the human race. It's not like if someone doesn't, it's not a problem. As long as in the world we do it. But here, she gives birth, which is good, proper, excellent even, and yet she's still unclean, which should remind us that it's fine. You can be unclean without having sin, without having done anything wrong. And it goes through a number of different things. One of the ideas that this word unclean developed, though, is it's often associated with death. And death, even though in this case it's not a bad thing, it's actually a good thing that she's giving birth. You have the flowing of the blood, and blood is associated with the life force, and loss of blood with the loss of life, death. In chapter 13, you have leprosy, where your skin, it's, by the way, leprosy isn't necessarily the same thing that we consider leprosy. It can be anything from any kind of a skin issue, dermatitis or something, right? Can be very simple, it can be complex. But it can often make your skin, like let's say it starts to peel, and you think, okay, it can become associated with death. It looks like death is spreading on your arm or something like that. And so death became associated with uncleanliness. But again, not necessarily a sin, and particularly in chapters 12, 13, and 14, and even I think chapter 15, it's not a sin. Although, like I said, if you read through Genesis or the prophets, it often is a problem, like in Jeremiah or something like that. And so you both have this blessing, but also this thing that you have to take care of. And when you have this issue, you go through a specific process. So if you give birth, you have to go through a period of time where you're unclean, and then another period of time where you can spend time with people, but not necessarily like at the tabernacle or whatever. And at the end of this, you give an offering to God. And you give two different offerings, a burnt offering and a sin offering in verse 8, chapter 12, verse 8. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So again, one of the interesting things about this is that She's offering a burnt offering, which has nothing to do with Hin. She's also offering a Hin offering, despite the fact that giving birth is good. It's not a Hin, it's not an issue, it's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. But as we've gone through, when we went through Leviticus chapter 5, chapter 6, particularly in previous times, a Hin offering doesn't fix sin, right? It's not like you can come before God and say, well, I might have done something wrong, but I'm going to give you this bird, and it's going to fix everything. It's about the heart. It's about your repentance. And in fact, the Hin offering is only good for sin that is acts or not unintentional. So later on in chapter 13, we'll notice again that you have a situation where people can be unclean. When you're unclean, you're not supposed to go to the temple or the tabernacle. And you can be unclean by touching a dead body. You can be unclean by having some form of leprosy or skin problem. And let's say you went to the temple, and 5 days later, you go home and you realize, oh, I wasn't supposed to be at the tabernacle. I wasn't supposed to be in there before God when I had this issue, this skin problem. You haven't sinned per se, but you can then offer a sin offering for this unintentional sin that you've done, right? I've actually thought many times in my life, one of the prayers that we pray in the Anglican Church is things that we should have done, we don't do, and things that we do we should not have done. But at the same time, whenever unintentional sin comes up in my mind, I'm like, how can I have accidentally sinned? I know when I've sinned. Generally speaking, I actually make the choice, right? I think to myself, I want this, or I want that, or I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to get mad. I'm going to get angry. I'm, whatever. It's not like, oops, I allowed myself to gossip or this or whatever it might be. But there are things that are unintentional, and this is one of them in chapter 13, where people might have a problem and they go to the tabernacle or they do something, and then you offer a sin offering before God. Now, it's interesting because in all of this, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, which we'll get to next week, there isn't really too much of an issue of sin. And yet, the attached passages with it do have to do with sin. So today we'll be looking at 2 Kings chapter 4. 42 through 519. You also have commentary on Miriam from Numbers chapter 12. You have commentary from 2 Kings chapter 7. Some weeks you even have Isaiah, or some years, specific years, that actually read Isaiah 66 during this time. But these things have to do with sin, right? Miriam, when she becomes leprous, it's because she challenged Moses with Aaron. She had pride. She pushed back against him. We'll be looking at two characters today, specifically Naaman, who is a Syrian, and Gehazi, who was the servant of Elisha, right? And they both traditionally sinned and became leprous. And so just before we get to Second Kings, it's interesting that Philo, one of the Jewish commentators in the first century in Egypt, in his writings on the unchangeableness of God, 27.129, he said, all which is set forth in the law of leprosy, specifically in Leviticus chapter 13, there it is said, contrary to the general opinion of mankind, that that which is healthy and living is the source of corruption of that which is diseased and dead. Partial leprosy, standing for voluntary, and complete leprosy for involuntary sin. So what he states is that if you become leprous completely, it's not because of your sin, or at least not because of intentional sin. The sin of mankind, right? Death entered the world because sin, man has sinned, but not necessarily because of your personal sin. But what he's arguing here is that if you become leprous in a very specific one location, that perhaps it's because of your sin. And I don't necessarily agree with him on all of it, but he has a point that we will look at as we go through. So again, I mentioned Miriam, who was leprous. Also, you have Uzziah, who became leprous in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 on his forehead when he was proud and tried to offer sacrifice to God instead of the, or incense, I believe, instead of the priests. But let's take a look at our passage today, and I'll go ahead and read the first part from chapter 4, verse 42. A man came from Baal Shelisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. So this is the pre, or it's the setup for the story that's about to happen. You have Elisha, who is with some men. They just actually had a problem with food, and there was a miracle that was done. And a man comes and he brings first fruit to the man of God, which I won't get into too deeply, but it's very odd to me that he's bringing it to a prophet. Because normally, what would you do with the first fruit? You'd bring it to the tabernacle, you'd bring it to God himself. Whether it's in Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers, in all three situations, you bring your first fruit before God. And the second part is you actually bring your first fruits for the priests and the Levites who receive the food, and that is part of their payment every year. They receive first fruit from the people, and you burn a small part of it. You take off a piece, you put it on the altar, you burn it, and then the rest of it goes to the priests and the Levites who can eat it. In fact, particularly the sons of Aaron, the priests in Leviticus 2, verses 1 through 16. And in this case, who did they bring it to? Elisha, a prophet. So they take it neither to Jerusalem. They also don't take it to the priest. They take it to a prophet. Now, there's nowhere in the Bible that seems to tell them to do this. And yet, we also see the exact same situation with Saul and they assistant. When they're walking, looking for the donkey, they're looking for the donkey. They look. 3 days later, they haven't found it. Oh, there's a prophet up in the hill. Why don't we talk to him? And what does Saul say? We don't have any food to give him. We don't have anything to give them in order for him to have something in exchange for the work he's going to do for us. And Saul's attendant, his helper, associate, he goes ahead and he says, "Well, I have this coin, half shekel, I think it was. We can give that to him." And so you have precedent of when you go to a prophet, you give them something. And this precedent actually extends to this day. If you were to go to a Bible study at a rabbi's house, for instance, you would never go empty-handed. You would always go there with, usually it's 50 shekels, I believe. Today is the price that you would give. And it's freely given, but it's always given, because you recognize that the rabbi is there. He studied. He's helping you through the study. And it's interesting. Obviously, 50 shekels, it's not going to do much. It doesn't go a long ways, but it's something. It's showing appreciation for the work that's being done. You have a similar situation in the Didache, which is an early Christian writing, one of the earliest, actually, almost could have almost been in the Bible. But in the Didache, if you have a teacher, you would give them something in return for the teaching that they do. And so this man, he comes, he brings first fruits to Elisha, 20 loaves of barley, which again seems odd because not only is he bringing food to the man of God, the prophet, he's also bringing what seems to be leavened bread, which you're never allowed to put leavened bread on the altar. However, it does specifically say that you can bring leavened bread as part of your first fruits. You just have to have something that's unleavened to put on the altar. In Leviticus chapter 2, I believe, verses 11 and 12 specifically. So he brings leavened bread, and Elisha looks around himself and he says, "Well, there's lots of people here. They all have to be fed." And his servant, who is unnamed at this point, says, "Well, how can we do that? How is it possible to feed 100 men? Does that sound familiar? A little bit of food?" And the master says, "Well, feed everyone." And the servants say, "How? It's impossible. We can't do it." And of course, we often think of the feeding of the 5,000 by Jesus. Why did Jesus feed the 5,000, though? Because God wants to feed people. God wants to give blessings to his people. Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, I'm going to do something greater than what we've done before." No, he says, "I'm going to do the same thing that God always wants," which in this case is feed the people. They end up giving to the people. They eat. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord, verse 44. And so the servant sees that God is with Elisha. And this is very important for the coming story in chapter 5, which is why it's included in the Haftarah, even though you don't immediately see the connection with leprosy and uncleanliness that's mentioned in Leviticus 12 and 13, which, of course, the Haftarah is usually picked specifically to do have something to do with the earlier Parashat HaShavua. And then you come to the next line. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And so you immediately get this connection going back to Leviticus 12 and 13, and you're like, wait a second, what's going on? He's a leper. Now, again, uncleanliness or having leprosy or some kind of a skin irritant or problem isn't necessarily an issue of sin. However, it was noticed throughout the history that sometimes, not always, in fact, not the majority of the time, but sometimes it is because of sin. And so the scholars went ahead and looked through this, and they look and they read, okay, he's a commander. He's a great man, had victory, a mighty man of valor. And they said, what does that sound like? It would lead a person into pride. And where else do we see pride? With leprosy, with Miriam, with Uzziah. And in fact, here they will say perhaps he was a proud man. He was the commander of an army that had d basically been able to do whatever they wanted. Now, the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. They were able to enter into Israel and take whatever they wanted, gold, silver, people, and take it back with them. And now she is working for Naaman. And she does something that is rather unexpected. She turns around this young girl who's been removed from all of her family, all of the people she knows, all of her culture, a different language, right? We were talking earlier about how many of the nobles would have probably known Aramaic and stuff like that. But a young girl, she probably only knew Hebrew. Maybe she was starting to learn some Aramaic if she's working for a high official. She herself might have been in a more noble family. But just taken out completely, taken to this foreign country, foreign people, forced to work. And she actually turns around and says, there's a way that my master can be cured, which is very generous of her, very kind of her, very forgiving of her, and actually would bring great honor to God, as opposed to many of the other times when we see uncleanliness in the prophets, which, of course, Elisha is a prophet, actually one of the great prophets. But most of the time in the prophets, the people of Israel are actually making Israel unclean in the eyes of the people around them. And she's going to do the opposite of that. She's going to show the purity of God, of the God of Israel. And so she says, would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. Now, I don't want to take too much from Phil next week since he's doing chapter 14, but the curing of leprosy is very intense. There's investigation, there's searching out, you look for it, you study it, you analyze it, and you say, is there a problem here? And you actively do an investigation. And in fact, you very rarely find that the leprosy is all gone. usually there's still something there, right? And so it's very rare that somebody would be cured completely. And so Naaman is going to go off. He's going to take money with him. He's going to go with the blessing of the king of Syria. He's going to take a letter to the king of Israel. He's going to take 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing, which, given that they just taken a bunch of things from Israel, basically they were just giving a portion of it back. But still, a sizable amount of money to a nation that was probably not doing very well financially at this point. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel. When this letter reaches you, verse 6, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothing and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy?" So again, you have like this leprosy, it's associated with death and life. And in this case, the king of Israel seems to assume that the king of Syria is trying to spark a problem. So that, there can be war, or whatever. You see this all the time in countries, even to this day, where somebody will do something in order to see, oh, let's see if we can get the war started. It's like most wars, they have a specific spark that inflames the war. For instance, the Crimean War in the 1800s, 1850s, 60s period. It started just down the road at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. A little fight between the different nations of Russia and France and England, and the different Orthodox and Catholic and Protestant. However, had that not happened at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre right down the road, it would have happened somewhere. They were actually looking to start the fight. They wanted the fight to start. As crazy and as insane as that might sound to me, it's how policy works sometimes. And so the king of Israel is like ripping his clothing and saying, "You want to start a fight? You know you can win. We know you'll win. I can't do anything. Like, I can't cure this man because I'm not God." And interestingly enough, the king doesn't know what to do, which is weird because this little girl, she knew what to do. She doesn't tell the she actually goes to Naaman's wife or mother, perhaps, but his mistress, so probably one of his probably many wives. And she tells him to go to the prophet. And of course, the king of Syria and Naaman assume that they should first go to the king of Israel, right? You go to the important person. And the important person, unlike the little girl who is showing or potentially showing purity, and lifting up the name of God, the king says, "What do you want from me? Do you want to start a war?" And he doesn't even think about Elisha. It says, but when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothing? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." The king should have known this to begin with. He should have said, "Oh, actually, you don't want to come to me? Go to Elisha." Or, in fact, Elisha wasn't even the only prophet in Israel. There are other prophets. There are actually schools of prophets in Israel at various points. Now, many of them had been killed. But nonetheless, the king should have known better. And Elijah tells him, "You should have known better. Just send the person to me." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, Elisha doesn't even go out. He doesn't even meet the man, which again, we know this in some of the stories in right, Jesus' period. He doesn't even go to the place. He just says, go and do this, or your servant will be healed, or whatever it might be. You have to remember that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, overlooking the field, the Jezreel field, where Elisha and Elijah did many of their miracles. So Jesus would have grown up hearing stories from his mother and father. This is what God did here. God fed people. God raised someone from the dead. God healed people from diseases that should not be healable. And Jesus, of course, growing up in favor with man and God, went and turned around and did what he saw God do. And so here again, Elisha just says, hey, this is what you're going to do. I don't need to see you. I don't need to talk to you. My messenger can take care of it. Again, possibly this unnamed servant. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times in your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Right? And again, you hear this little tone of pride. In fact, it's not really that little. it's showing quite clearly that this man, he assumes that he's important. The man of God will come to him and he will proclaim over him and he will call on the name of the Lord. He'll do these little dances and these little rituals and, maybe cut himself or whatever, fix the issue, fix the problem, cure the leper. He turns around. Are not Abana and I'm going to butcher these names because they're not Hebrew. I'm sure Phil could get them much better. And Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel, which isn't actually true, per se. Could I not wash in them and be clean? He returned and went away in a rage. Of course, the Jordan below the Sea of Galilee is not the best place. In fact, we have people who come here all the time asking if they can be baptized in the Jordan River. And the people who live here are like, I don't think I would. I would not go swimming in the river. Particularly right above the Dead Sea, because you have all of this stuff coming in from the farms in Israel, the farms in Jordan. You have all of the pesticide and all of the diseases and everything. However, if you go right next to the Sea of Galilee, either to the south of it or even better, to the north of it, it's actually pretty clean. It's beautiful if the water that comes out of Hermon. You have the biggest karstic spring in the Middle East. Pure, cold, unbelievably good water that feeds down into the Sea of Galilee. However, he's used to his own rivers of Damascus, and he obviously assumes that they're much better. And in fact, where he's going to go, which is in Samaria, they probably are much better. And he turned around and went away in a rage. He's not going to listen. He is proud. He is nationalistic. You'd expect from a commander of an army. He is going to do his own thing, and he's going to live with leprosy for the rest of his life. However, his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it?" So this is again very interesting that the you have two sets of servants. One, the servant of Elisha, who is seeing great things being done. And you have the servants of Naaman, who haven't seen anything done yet. And they're both going to give advice in this story, right? Again, the servants of Naaman are unnamed. We don't know who they are. Some might even think, oh, maybe the little girl is also there. Although it is in male for the servants. But we don't know who they are. But they say, just do what the man of God tells you to do. And he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So you have the situation where all of a sudden, things turn around. He listens to his servants. He listens to Elisha. He does what he's told to do. He humbles himself for a moment, gets into the river, dips once, nothing happens. Twice, nothing happens. Three times, nothing happens. Six times, nothing happens. Finally, seventh time, and he comes out and he's clean. And he goes back. He returned to the man of God, verse 15, he and all his company. And he came and stood before him and said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." This little girl that was captured, taken away from all that she had. She only has one sentence in the Bible. We don't know anything else about her. Her entire life, we don't know anything. But by her proclamation, this foreigner comes along and he's going to make a proclamation that says, "I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." And interestingly enough, I don't think I have it in my notes, but the rabbis actually end up saying Naaman became more of a man of God than Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Because Moses' father-in-law says, "I've looked, and there are no other gods greater than the God of Israel." So Jethro is looking around at all of the other gods, looking, well, there's this idol and there's this idol and there's this idol. They don't seem to be as powerful as the God of Israel. And Naaman goes ahead and says, "There is one. There's only one God." So the rabbis will actually state Naaman changes more than Jethro. From this one miracle, when Jethro saw all that God had done, Jethro was obviously instrumental in the organization and administrative work of Israel in the early days. But because of this girl, because of the work of God, he sees that God is. There is no God in all the earth but in Israel. And so he wants to give a present to Elisha, which again is what we started with. A man from Baal Shalisha, he came with the first fruits, the bread of his first fruits, to give to Elisha, because that's what you do for a prophet. And Elisha accepts it. He doesn't say no, I won't take it. Take that to the tabernacle, take that to the temple, take it to the priests. He takes it and then he divides it up and gives it to the people around him, including presumably himself. And here, this guy is going to give an offering to the man of God, which he probably should have done. But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it. Naaman urged Elisha to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, whom when I bow myself in the house of the Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And Elisha said to him, "Go in peace." So Naaman understands that Elisha actually made an oath. "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." There's a specific oath. He says, "No, I won't take it." And Naaman stops. He says, "Okay, I understand, but I want to offer sacrifice. You're not supposed to do that in foreign lands," but he tries. He doesn't know scripture. He doesn't know Leviticus or Exodus or anything like that. And so he tries to do what is right. He also, of course, is the right-hand man of the king, so he's not going to abandon the king to be killed by mercenaries or by a coup or anything like that. So he's going to continue to walk with his master into the foreign temple. He asks for forgiveness for that, and Elisha provides it. He says, "Go in peace." And that is where, interestingly enough, the parasha is supposed to stop. I want to give a brief summary of the rest of the chapter, though, before we open up to questions. I know we've gone a little bit late. So Naaman goes away, and Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the first time he's mentioned by name, runs up to Naaman and says, "See, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi is actually going to make his own oath and take from Naaman, probably again, things that had originally been taken from Israel. So Gehazi runs after him and he lies. He says, "Oh, 2 people have come from Ephraim, sons of the prophets, and we need to be hospitable to them. So give us some silver and some clothing for the 2 men." And Naaman immediately is like, "Okay, not for Elisha, right? Elisha made an oath. It's for hospitality," which was very important in that time period. And so he goes ahead and gives to Gehazi what is requested, because of course hospitality is extremely important. And Gehazi runs back. He hides what he takes. And he comes before Elisha, and Elisha says, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" Gehazi once more lies. "Your servant went nowhere." But Elisha said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper, like snow. So Naaman had humbled himself, had listened to a little girl, had listened to his servants, and gone and done what God told him to do, and then declared that God is real. Gehazi makes his own oath, and he's reckless, and he ends up with the leprosy that Naaman had. And in fact, we're not going to take the time to do it, but traditionally, when you get to 2 Kings chapter 7, there are four lepers who are out when the Syrians are besieging the city. And the four lepers traditionally are Gehazi and his children, his descendants, because they would be with leprosy for the rest of their lives. It's a very interesting story that we won't get to today, but we'll open up. Like I said, I went a little bit long, but any questions about any of it?
Thanks for joining us in the scriptures today. You may have noticed that it sounds like this podcast is part of a larger discussion on those scriptures. Well, that's because it is. We welcome you to join us live each Tuesday evening at 9 p.m. Jerusalem time for our online Bible study of Kings and Prophets, Voices from the Haftarah. You can find the sign-up link at our social media pages at Christ Church Jerusalem. This podcast has been a production of Christ Church Jerusalem and CMJ Israel. We'd like to thank our teachers, producers, and most of all, our friends who make this Bible study a joyful endeavor week to week. And in fact, we hope to see you next week. Until then, blessings from Jerusalem.